Let me begin this morning by telling you a story. Imagine, if you will, a man of some means, of wealth, but not someone who's preoccupied with that wealth. In fact, he's a very generous person. He has possessed a lot. In fact, he's very powerful and is able to use that power in different ways, but this person is a good-hearted person, this man, and he chooses to use it benevolently. He's generous, and he loves to bestow good things on others. Now, this man is married to this wonderful woman. He loves this woman a lot. She's the apple of his eyes, the person of his dreams, someone he's been committed to and united to for a very long time. And he's lavished her with all kinds of really good stuff and just poured out his love in so many different ways to her to let her know just how much he loves her. Imagine, if you will, how it must feel for this man when he finds out that this one on whom he has lavished all of these blessings, all of this goodness, all of this love has betrayed him and has united herself to another lover. In fact, he comes to find out that she's been uniting herself with a series of lovers. Imagine the devastation in his heart. And so inside his heart, he responds, you know, his first reaction is one of absolute sense of betrayal. His heart is broken. There's moments of anger. He can't believe this is happening. And yet his love for her is undying. And he continues to just have a broken heart. And he loves this woman even after she has betrayed him. And so he does everything within his power to woo her back. He does everything he can to show kindness and mercy and to reach out to her to bring her back, willing to forgive, willing to restore their relationship, willing to call her back, and yet she keeps right on going. And there are moments when she acts like she really loves him, and so she draws back near to him from time to time in response to his wooing of her, but over time after time, she's allured away by thoughts of other people, other men, and what seems to her to be a better way to go, and she gets wrapped up in herself, and she's easily seduced away, and she keeps falling back into the same old path. And over again, and the heart of this man is torn between frustration and anger and betrayal and unending love and desire to see her come back. He knows that the path that she's leading is not fulfilling her. He knows that she's going to end up in a place of destruction. And so he keeps reaching out. He keeps wooing her in spite of his broken heart, in spite of his frustration. And that story goes on and on. And finally, at the end of the day, he's almost come to the end of his rope. And he says, where you're headed is, if you don't turn and come back to me and be loyal, our marriage is doomed. Now, this sort of storyline has played itself out in all kinds of places. We've seen movies, we've read books, we've seen television shows. We have perhaps even unfortunately experienced that in the lives of our friends and family, and we understand the emotion of that. We understand what it feels like to be betrayed. We understand even what it feels like sometimes to be in a relationship and that find our attention being allured away. And maybe we haven't gone as far as the woman in my story, but there are times when we know what it feels like to be pulled away from something by the allure of something else. And this story strikes very common to us, and we've seen it played out over and over, as I said, in different forms. But this is actually not the story of any particular person. This is actually the story of God. The story of God in Israel in the time of Amos. In fact, one of the things that has changed my own perspective on my walk with God has been when I finally realized, as I have shared with you in the last few weeks, that as a believer in Christ, as part of the people of God, when I sin, when I do something that's displeasing to God, it is not so much breaking a rule as it is betraying a lover. It's not so much breaking a rule as it is betraying a lover. And this has revolutionized my own thinking, my own walk with the Lord. In fact, it's really helped me think more seriously about how my life goes day by day. Now, for most of my life, I understood obeying Christ or following Christ as a, you know, even though if it flowed out of a relationship with Him, basically there were all these things you're supposed to do or not do. And I either broke the rules or I didn't. And my mind and my heart would sort of gravitate toward that kind of thinking to evaluate how I was doing spiritually. Am I broken the rules today? And then as I began to understand the deep relationship that God has called me into, and more how this idea of disobeying Him is rooted not in the sense of just breaking rules, but betraying one who loves me, it becomes deeply personal. And I understand a little bit better what's at stake with our walk with the Lord. Well, this is the sort of the story we've been exploring together here on Sunday mornings as we've studied the book of Amos from the Old Testament. For it's a story of how God, who has in His compassion and His desire to rescue men and women like you and like me from the ravages of sinfulness, from the destruction that transpires from life without God, in His effort to do that, He desired to demonstrate to the world what life with God would look like. So He called out a people for Himself. The nation of Israel was marked out, not because they were better than everyone else, but God just chose to place His affection on them, to call them out to be an example of what it would be to the rest of the world for people to live in a relationship with God. How living with God is far more fulfilling, far more fruitful, far more what God designed us to be than living life without God. And from time to time in the history of Israel, they got it right. But by the time we get to the Amos' era, the time that Amos lived, the nation of Israel has now gone a long time where they themselves are just living just like everyone else. And this book of Amos, which I've said many times is about 95% negative in its tone, comes with us at the center of that book to call us to a different way to look. Now, if you remember, I mentioned to you in the introduction of this series a few weeks ago that Amos itself is a very stylized literary work with all kinds of wonderful patterns of organization that draw our attention to different things. And today's sermon is from the passage that falls right in the middle of the book, right in its central message. In fact, the entire book is sort of set up in what's called reverse parallelism, which is a fancy word for simply that has a structure that points us toward a core idea. And it is that core idea, that core passage that we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to examine it and say, what is that the core of what Amos is trying to say to the people of God? And interestingly enough, this core passage, which is found in chapter 5, verses 1 to 17, is itself set up on a reverse parallel structure so that it has a center that points our attention, to which we are trying to focus our attention. And as we explore this passage this morning together, my desire, our heart, is to capture a little bit of the heart of God again. What is He calling us to? What is He offering us as the people of God? So I want to read all 17 verses, if I can. To begin with, and then we'll go back and look at these parallel sections to see what are the points that Amos is driving home in this wonderful little sermon that he gives here in the middle of the book, and what is that central focus that he points us toward. So I'm going to begin reading in chapter 5, verse 1, and read down through verse 17. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will only have 100 left. A town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. And this is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or He will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn into justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkness, and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is His name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink that wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say He is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God Almighty, says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail, and there will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Now, once again, the tone has a very harsh, almost negative quality to it, but woven into it are words of hope and of mercy. And it's a cry in the core of this book for the nation to wake up and hear what God wants to say to them. And if indeed we as the people of God, the church of God, are the inheritors of Israel's role to be light to the world in the midst of the darkness of life without God, then the message of Amos comes home to us to consider, how are we representing God in the world in which we live? How are we being light in that world? And what might God want us to hear in this word this morning? Now, as I said, there's a parallel structure here that works. The beginning and the end are together, and then there's a section, two other sections that parallel each other, then two more that parallel each other and drive us toward one central idea at the core of these 17 verses. And I want to walk you back through these different points that he's making through these parallel arguments to bring us back to that important, all-important core idea. First of all, verses 1 to 3 and verse 16 to 17 are parallel. And they are a lament for the coming destruction. There has been, all throughout the book of Amos, a theme repeated over and over again. Because of their sinfulness, because of the hardness of their hearts and their unwillingness to listen to the voice of God, spoken through His prophets and through all kinds of acts that God has done among them to try to get their attention, because of that deaf ear, there is a judgment, a purging that is on the horizon. There's going to be a time of absolute accountability for their behavior. And in that, there's going to be lots of wailing and mourning. Go back and let's look at those that section again. Verses 1 to 3 and 16 to 17. Hear this word, O Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is the virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. And then after that opening call to lament, at the end of that same passage in verse 16, therefore, this is what the Lord says, the Lord God Almighty says, there will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through her midst, says the Lord. So beginning and ending, bracketing this call, this central call of the book, is this recognition that a time of mourning is upon them. In verse 1 there, the word lament. It's a word that we've listened to over a couple of times this summer. If you've been with us, Scott Grant led us in that study of the Psalms. And two of the weeks we looked at Psalms of Lament, times when it was appropriate for the people of God to be broken. The word lament here was actually used of a funeral dirge. It was the idea of absolute weeping, brokenheartedness, sorrow, and grief. And in this context, the nation of Israel is being told that they're going to be in deep weeping, deep mourning over the destruction of their land. They had come to believe that as the people who had been marked out by God, that no matter what they did, they would find God's favor. That somehow that God would just sort of ignore what they were doing. And if they sort of tipped their hat to God from time to time with the things externally that He asked them to do, that somehow God would ignore their sinfulness and nothing ever bad would come to them. But God has warned them time and again, and now He's saying that is an impending doom and it's time for weeping and mourning. But interestingly enough, within this call to weeping and mourning, and prediction of doom that is coming, there's a hint of where God is leading all this, a hint of His mercy. Back in verse 3, this is what the sovereign Lord says, the city that marches out 1,000 for Israel will only have 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. And what is He saying there? Even though He is angry with them, even though He has called them over and over again to repentance, and even though His disciplinary judgment is coming into their midst, He says to them in this promise, they will not be totally wiped out. He will not abdicate His covenant connection with them, His covenant promises, and there will be a remnant left. Yes, a city of 1,000 will be reduced to only 100, and a city of 100 to 10. But there is within this promise the idea that there are a faithful few who have not rebelled against Him. There's a remnant of His people. He recognizes there are those whose hearts have remained at least open to His calling, who will be preserved in the midst of this. And even in the declaration of His disciplinary judgment that's at hand, God's voice of mercy is heard. So this passage begins with a lament and ends with a lament for the coming destruction of the nation. But the second set of parallel ideas are found in verses 4 to 6 and 14 to 15. Let's look at those again. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel, "Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour and Bethel will have no one to quench it." And over in verses 14 and 15, "Seek good, not evil, that you may live. And the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph." In both of these passages that are parallel here, resounding call to the people, seek me, return to me, a call, an offer of mercy, a call to repentance. But you'll notice in each of those there's a different emphasis. In the first one, in verses 4 to 6, the command twice given is seek me. And particularly in contrast to their seeking worship or seeking God at Bethel, Gilgal, or Beersheba. Now these three places had come to be in a time of Amos's day, in the land of Israel, places that were set up as alternative worship sites to Jerusalem. God had established his temple in Jerusalem, and that was the center of worship for the Israelites. But when the kingdom itself divided between north and south, when in that rebellion within themselves and toward God, two separate kingdoms were established, now Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, is geographically inside of Judah, and therefore not accessible or not desirous to those living in the 10 tribes of Israel that have separated themselves. So they set up other sites of worship. And these three locations were all sacred sites in their history. Bethel, for instance, was a place where Jacob wrestled with God and where God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And it had a lot of historical and spiritual significance to them as a place where God's changing, life-changing power could be. Beersheba was a place that both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob experienced God's presence with them and promises from him and was symbolic of God's abiding presence with them. And Gilgal was the base of operation when they were preparing to take the promised land. It was the base from which they began to conquer and inhabit the promised land itself. And therefore, it was a place that had a remembrance to them of God's promised inheritance and his gift to them. So all of these sites were sacred sites. And all of them held out for them a sense of promise of God's redemptive and life-changing power, of his very presence among them, of the gift of his inheritance. But what had happened to them was they had substituted sort of a ritualistic adherence to their history as opposed to really connecting with God. It's the equivalent of you and I, in an effort to sort of jumpstart our spiritual lives that we may be a little bit unsettled with, trying to recapture past glory or past experiences. Saying, oh, if I can just sort of go back and repeat that or act like that again, or at least go back and pay some sort of homage to my personal spiritual history. Apart from any sense of a heart connection of repentance and connection with God, but simply sort of trying to recapture a lost glory in the past. So they kept flocking to these sites, even though God had instructed them that true worship was to happen at the temple in Jerusalem. And in spite of that, the historical and spiritual significance in their own history, they had come to the point where it was just a matter of sort of living out, going through the rituals of it, hoping somehow to reconnect to a lost glory that they felt. And so here, God calls them to forsake the false worship that's located in these places, some sense of a forgotten past or a ritualistic adherence to past sort of the motions that they had in the past, and to connect with the living God. And rather than call them to sort of recommit themselves to religious activity, he invites them to reconnect with him. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. In verses 14 and 15, the emphasis changes on that particular aspect and these parallel ideas. There, we're told to seek good, not evil, that you may live. And the connection here, I think, is one that Amos has drawn throughout this book and that we've talked about. And that is belief in God, faith in God, connection with God always changes us. It is not possible to be connected to the living God and have no effect on the way we live. And one of the things, as we'll see in a moment, is that their whole behavior had betrayed the love of God toward people. They were living for themselves. But what God reminds us is that we are to seek good, not evil. It's reminiscent of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all this other stuff that we think is so wonderful, but everything, but what we really need will be added to us. So rather than seek this stuff of the world, this world, seek Christ, His kingdom, and His righteousness. And so again, they're asked to find right living out of their right belief. See, belief is expressed in life. And specifically in the context of Amos, right living is equal to treating others justly. For the single characteristic of living that is different about people who are connected with God is that they no longer live for themselves. They live for God's glory and for the good of others. And what had happened in their society, this had gotten turned on its head. They were living for themselves and living exploiting others for the good of themselves. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the New Testament echoes this wonderful idea of connection with God and its outworking in our lives. In that beautiful verse, John has said to us that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He's pure, He's holy. And then in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship, and we want to fill in the blank by saying, if we will walk in the light as He is in the light, we will have fellowship with God. But that is not what John says. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. One another. It is the characteristic of kingdom people connected with God that they live their lives for the good of other people. They have the hearts changed into the hearts like God who extends Himself relentlessly for the good of others. As He has done for us, so we do for others. And so at the heart of this call, this return, this offer of mercy from God is to seek good. And then notice what He promises when he does that. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say He is. I love that phrase. See, what the nation would say is, God is with us. God's our God. And how many times have we as believers sort of champion that cause? Our God, you know, God's on our side. Sometimes we've translated that, we've even merged that idea with our politics and said, God's on the side of our country. And the side that God is on our side is a banner we love to wave. Well, the Israelites waved that too. And what God says is, you know what? If you'll turn to Me, if you'll repent and seek Me, if you'll allow Me to change my life and you'll seek good and seek justice, then I'll be on your side just like you say. You want Me to be on your side? I will. But not just because you say so, but because your hearts are right. Because you have come to Me. You've sought Me to live. My favorite Old Testament verse, my life verse from the Old Testament, it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I've shared this with you before, but it's my favorite verse in the Old Testament, so you get to hear it again. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. God is on the side of those people whose hearts are His. In the context of 2 Chronicles 16, it's given to Asa, who the very next words of the prophet says to him, but you screwed it up, Asa. You had a chance for God to show up on your behalf, but you betrayed it. And just like in the day of Amos, God calls us to seek Him, to seek justice. And God says, when you do that, I'm going to show up. I'm going to show myself strong to help you be the people I've called you to be. Well, this parallel passage here in the middle of this, in the middle of the flow of this, opens up the merciful heart of God. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to seek Him. He extends, even at the 11th hour of Israel's projected judgment, even in the last moment, His call to His people was, seek Me, seek My righteousness, and you will live. Well, as we move closer to the center of this piece, on either side of the centerpiece, there's a recalling of the sins of Israel. Found in verse 7 and then verses 10 through 13, he says this, you turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Three things I want to point out in these verses where the sins of Israel are recounted one more time. He's offering them mercy. He predicts that there's going to be wailing and judgment coming. He offers them mercy. He reminds them where their hearts are. And three things he says. First of all, justice and righteousness is ignored. Because God cares about people, because people matter to God, how we treat people matter to God. And there is a nation that has been characterized of turning a blind eye to issues of justice and righteousness. He goes on to say that this is so bad that the righteous themselves are persecuted. What few voices of righteousness are there are persecuted. He alludes to that in verses 10 and 13. In verse 10, he says, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. And in verse 13, therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times of evil are evil. So what is he saying? Even in the midst of all of this, not only have you ignored righteousness and justice, but those who speak for righteousness and justice are told to shut up. They're talked down and ridiculed. In fact, he goes on to say, the prudent man, the guy who's trying to keep out of trouble, keeps his mouth shut. Because the times are so evil. Voices for righteousness are quelled. Not only is the nation plummeting headlong into injustice and manipulation of people, those voices that would call them back to righteousness are dampened and quieted. And finally, he says, you're living opulently on the backs of the poor. They've manipulated. We saw that last week in the passage where the scales are rigged. Unjust business practices. They're manipulating the poor. And all what they've done out of all that is opulent lifestyles. He says, you've built stone mansions and you planted lush vineyards. But his word to them is, you're not going to live in them. And you're not going to drink the wine from that. Because judgment is coming. So the sins of Israel, we're reminded again. Injustice. Lack of righteousness. The persecution of those who would speak for righteousness, and opulent lifestyles on the backs of the poor, living for oneself, consumed for oneself at the sake of others. And that leads us finally to the central passage, the central verses of this, which almost are parenthetical to the flow of all this, but are lodged right in the middle, and that's verses 8 and 9. And at the center of verse 8 and 9 is the key to the whole passage. Verse 8 and 9 say, he who made the Pleiades an Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord Jehovah is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. This is the God with whom we have to do. And right in the middle of this, those words, Jehovah is his name. Yahweh, the covenant God of the universe, is his name. And in verse 8, he points to the fact that this Yahweh is sovereign over all creation. He places the constellations in the sky. He brings blackness or darkness from light and light from darkness. He's the controller and the orchestrator and the sovereign of all the universe and all that's created in it. And he wants to remind them this. And then in verse 9, he is the sovereign judge as well. This one who is the Lord of all the universe is also, therefore, the righteous judge of all things. And he flashes destruction on the stronghold and he brings the fortified city to ruin. And what I think Amos is doing here at the core of this message, a cry for mercy, is don't forget with whom you are dealing. It is God himself. Yahweh, yes, the covenant name of God used here. The one who has called you into that special relationship. But he is God. He is the sovereign over all the universe. And he is the righteous judge. It is very easy for us in our day-to-day living. Because we walk and relate to God through faith. And he's not physically present often in our daily lives. And therefore, it's very easy for us to sort of put God out to the side somewhere and know in the back of our hearts and minds that we ought to pay attention to God. But he just does not seem relevant or present in our day-to-day living. Therefore, it becomes easy for us to sort of think that nothing big is going to happen. And Israel had gone generation after generation with this mindset to the point of their own destruction, the point of their own unrighteousness and the impending judgment that's coming their way. And Amos simply reminds us, He's the Lord. He is the Lord. One of my favorite authors is Philip Yancey, and reading a number of years ago his book, Disappointment with God, one of his books written a while ago now. And he was in that book, Yancey was trying to deal with some of the questions of people being disappointed with God. Why does God not answer prayer? Why does He seem silent? Why is God not showing up? And in preparation for trying to answer some of those questions and write this book, he went off by himself and spent a couple of weeks just alone. And what he did in those 2 weeks is he read the Bible cover to cover. Just read from Genesis to Revelation in one sitting, straight through across those 2 weeks. And after reading that book and trying the question, God, why don't you show up? After reading, he said, I'm not sure I wanted God to show up. Because sometimes when God shows up, He speaks righteousness. He calls us to repentance. And sometimes when God shows up, things get destroyed. Judgment falls. And we forget that He's the sovereign Lord and He's the sovereign judge who has the right to call us into account, particularly for those of us who name the name of God. This is the God with whom we have to do. So this is the message here. There's going to be weeping and wailing because God's disciplinary hand is about to fall. But even at this 11th hour, He offers us a call of mercy, a call to repentance. Seek me, seek my righteousness and live. For you have lived your life without me and have developed into a society that's characterized by self, and I am the sovereign ruler with whom you have to do. So how do you and I, what's this mean to us? First of all, I would say to us that you and I have to measure our sense of faithfulness against our own self-absorption. How much of my life is organized? The organizing principle of my life, for most of us, most times, is me. As you know, I've quoted a number of times from Donald Miller's books, Blue Like Jazz and Searching for God Knows What. And I was rereading a section of that this past week in preparation for another group. And I was running over in my head this one part that just hit me again very strongly. And that's the part where in his own spiritual journey, he said, I had to come to realize that I lived my life as if the whole world was a grand story about me. I'm the center of the story. It's all about me. And everyone else are sort of minor characters in the story about me. And they exist in my story to make my story better. And that's the way a lot of our lives are lived. And what we have to hear and how we have to measure our sense of faithfulness to God is in contrast to that sense of self-absorption. Because as we live for self, the call to follow the sovereign Lord is muted. Every Sunday, we walk in here, and these words are on the front of the church. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Which reminds us of the incredible price that God has paid in His relentless love to draw us out of our own sinfulness and into the wonderful freedom of relationship with Him. And the one resounding fact that comes down through all of Scripture is that Jesus is Lord. And the single organizing principle of my life must not be me, but His Lordship. And that's what Amos is calling the nation of Israel to do. To reorganize their nation and their lives around the sovereign Lordship of the Jehovah God. And in the language of the New Testament, that is, Jesus is Lord. And to the extent that I am willing to say that this story is not about me, but it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And God invites me to participate in the grandest story ever told, the story of God Himself, the story of the Lordship of Christ. I get to be a character in that story. It's so much more rich and so much more fulfilling and so much greater than a story that's just about me. But how easy we get that switched. So to hear the words of Amos, we begin by saying we have to reorganize our lives around the Lordship of Christ. And secondly, to be reminded that God's offer of mercy and forgiveness is real and ongoing, and it's for us. To this very day, Jesus looks into our lives and says, "Seek me and live. Seek my righteousness and find real life." This is the call that God places on our lives. This is what God invites us to. A new life, a deeper life, a life that makes a difference, a life that is part of the story, the only story that matters, God's story. And it's far greater than the stories that you and I are concocting day by day about ourselves. So let us ask ourselves again, what is the organizing principle of our lives? And remember that God calls us to seek Him and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, teach us. Remind us through the work of Your Spirit that You are the sovereign Lord, and this is really all about You. But in Your love, in Your mercy, in Your grace, You have taken the story that it's about You and asked us to be a part of it. We're characters in Your story that matter. Why would we trade that for the puny stories that we'll concoct about ourselves? Thank You, Lord, that You hear our cries of mercy, that You call us to repentance, that You offer us healing and life. Through Your Spirit, may we respond to that. In Jesus' name, amen.